Well, good morning again. Our study this morning is the fourth and final study in a series on angelology, which encompasses the doctrines of angels, Satan, and demons. I'm not going to do any kind of review this morning, but if you missed any of those previous lessons, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio and listen to those if you're able. This morning we come to our study of demons or demonology. And first things first, we need to answer the question, where did demons come from? You might be surprised to learn that this question has caused considerable debate among Christians for centuries. Some, for example, believe that demons are the spirits of evil people who have died. This was actually the view of Philo, Josephus, and some of the earliest Christian writers. It was also the view of the ancient Greeks. They believed that when evil people died, they would enter this ghostly realm and they would be able to wreak havoc in the lives of those who were still living. This is no doubt where we get the idea of ghosts, who are supposedly disembodied spirits who roam the ether seeking to terrorize those of us who are still alive. But how well does this view stand the test of Scripture? It really doesn't. According to Scripture, it's appointed unto all men once to die, and then the judgment. There's nothing in Scripture indicating that the spirits of the deceased are free to roam the ether. There's nothing that says that the spirits of the deceased, whether evil or not, are haunting the living here on earth. That particular belief has pagan, not Christian, roots. And again, this is probably one of the rationale that people use for believing in ghosts, including some Christians who believe that there are such thing as ghosts who are in some way these disembodied spirits of those people who died, not knowing whether they were going to go to heaven or hell, and that their soul is somehow in a state of limbo and so on and so forth. Again, none of that stands the test of Scripture. It's just not tenable. Some believe that demons are the spirits of a pre-Adamic race of people. This belief is based largely on what's known as the gap theory. You may have heard about the gap theory before. Some of you may have never heard about the gap theory, but the gap theory is based on the idea that the word was in Genesis 1:2 can and should be translated as became. This would mean that Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 would read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth became formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Translating the word was as became would indicate that there was a heaven and earth that existed before our present heaven and earth, which for some reason became formless, void, and dark. The time between the first heaven and earth becoming formless, void, and dark, and God saying, "Let there be light," in the midst of our present heaven and earth represents the gap in the gap theory. In other words, there was a gap of time between the failure or the fall of the first heaven and earth and the second iteration of the heaven and earth, when God said, "Let there be light," there in Genesis chapter 1. A lot of people use the gap theory to explain an old earth sort of belief. They want to say that if it's true that this earth has been around for a couple of iterations, then there's no telling how long that gap lasted between the time the earth was actually created and the time that it was rendered void and dark and formless, and then God reanimated it, as it were, by saying, "Let there be light." There are some who insist that the first earth, before this alleged gap, was inhabited by a race of beings that fell and are now the demons of Scripture. The problem with this view is that it simply doesn't fit the narrative of Genesis 1. And by the way, the Hebrew verb translated as was in Genesis 1:2 does in fact mean became in most instances where it appears. The problem with the gap theorist's understanding of the word is that it doesn't necessarily imply any kind of gap in time. That might sound confusing, But in the case of Genesis 1, 1 and 2, it simply means that the formless, void, and dark earth in verse 2 was the direct result or the byproduct of God's creative act in verse 1. Again, there's no real gap of time necessary there. God created the heavens and the earth, and then coming from that creation was a world that was void, without form, and dark. This is why most of our translations actually use the word was. It removes any confusion that might stem from the use of the word became. Anyway, let's move on. There are some who believe that demons are the byproduct of this inappropriate relationship that took place between the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis 6. As I pointed out in a previous study, many believe that these offspring are the Nephilim, and that the Nephilim actually became demons. But as we learned in that previous study, there's simply nothing in Scripture to support the idea that the Nephilim were offspring of fallen angels and women. In fact, most credible commentators agree that the Nephilim are mentioned in Genesis 6 for the sole purpose of serving as a chronological marker denoting the time frame when the union of fallen angels and women took place. In other words, there's nothing to suggest that there was anything nefarious going on with the Nephilim. There's nothing to suggest that the Nephilim were anything but warriors or mighty men of renown from our ancient past. Again, it's just a time reference there in Genesis 6. Now, the most popular and no doubt the most defendable view from a scriptural standpoint is that the demons are fallen but unconfined angels. This view classically teaches that when Lucifer rebelled against God, he fell from his place of honor and prominence, and he took with him one-third of the entire angelic realm, which then became demons. Now, you might be surprised to learn that even this view is slightly problematic. Why? Well, because there's actually not a single verse in Scripture that tells us that a third of the angels fell from heaven. So where does this view come from? Well, it actually comes from a simple process of deductive reasoning based on a few important passages. First, you'll recall from our previous lesson in Isaiah 14:12, I referenced that when we talked about angels. In Isaiah 4, or Satan in particular, in Isaiah 14:12, you recall that this speaks of the fall of Satan. And there we read, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to earth, and you who once laid low the nations." So here we have Satan being identified as the morning star, the son of the dawn. Well, next we see Jesus' own recollection of this same event in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, when he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, what does that sound like? Well, it sounds like what we would call a shooting star or a falling star. Now, go over to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. In verse 1, we see Satan called a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. So again, we've got this star motif going on. In Revelation 12, beginning at verse 3, we see the same use of this star analogy. John writes there in Revelation 12:3, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads were seven diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." Again, you'll note the reference to the stars there, Satan, the morning star, himself, the great red dragon. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now jump down to verse 7. John continues writing this, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Which angels would those be? Those would be the one-third of the stars that were swept by this dragon's tail. initially. There's a clear delineation here, as you might have picked up on, between Michael and his angels and the dragon, or Satan, and his angels. And how many of the entire angelic host constituted Satan's angels? Well, it's believed that that's the same one-third of the stars that were said to have been swept away by him in that passage we just read. Well, simply put, since Satan is referred to as a star which fell or was cast out of heaven, and Revelation 12:4 says that a third of the stars were cast out with him, the conclusion is that the stars of Revelation 12 refer to fallen angels, a group comprised of one-third of the entire angelic realm. Now, incidentally, we also have a reference to the devil and his angels in Matthew 25, verse 41, where Jesus announces the fate of those who die in an unregenerate state. He says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So again, that's probably the most incontrovertible proof that we have that when Satan fell, he took one-third of the angelic realm with him. Now, you may have noted that a minute ago, I referred to the demons as fallen but unconfined angels. Now, what do I mean by unconfined? Well, there are actually two groups of fallen angels that are talked about in the scriptures. First, there are the demons who freely move about under God's sovereign control, mind you. And these demons who are able to move freely about, as it were, are able to possess the unregenerate and oppress both the unregenerate and the regenerate. Let me say that again. They're able to possess the unregenerate and oppress both the unregenerate and the regenerate. More on that in just a minute. There are also fallen angels, it seems, who are mentioned as having been confined, likely due to some particularly egregious sin. In 2 Peter 2, verse 4, for example, Peter tells us that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Most scholars agree that the particular sin referenced here is the one committed in Genesis 6, when some of the angels cohabitated with earthly women. Some have argued that Peter's talking about the future state of all of the fallen angels here, but the verb tenses in this passage clearly indicate that he's referring to the present condition of some of the angels. Jude 6 is said to refer to these same angels. Jude 6, there we read, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." You'll notice that in each of these passages, we have a time reference. Peter, for example, uses the phrase reserved for judgment, while Jude says that the angels were confined or kept in eternal bonds for the judgment of the great day. These are clear indications, I believe, that these angels have been confined not finally and forever, but until such time as they are to be judged. In other words, since the judgment has not yet taken place, there are some of the fallen angels who are even now confined by God and unable to move around or move about like the others. So far, given the best evidence we can glean from Scripture, we've concluded that the demonic realm is made up of those fallen angels who are either in confinement until the day of judgment, or they're in this other group who, along with their leader, Satan, are able to move about on the earth at God's discretion and by his permission, again, doing their best to thwart God's plan and to terrorize to the extent that they are able, both believers and unbelievers. Now, we're going to talk about the activity of demons in just a minute. But before we do that, let me first just give you a brief look at their characteristics. First of all, demons are spirit beings. We talked about that when we talked about angels. And if angels are spirit beings and demons are fallen angels, then demons themselves are spirit beings. And we have multiple references to demons as spirits throughout Scripture. Let me give you a few examples. In Matthew 8:16, for example, we read, "When evening came, they brought him," that is Jesus, "many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. In the book of Acts, we see the apostles continuing the work of Jesus in this regard. In Acts 5:16, for example, we read that the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. In Acts 8:7, we're told that in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. In Acts 16:16, we read, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. It's obvious that this young woman was also possessed by a spirit, an evil spirit. All of these references to demons as spirit beings are numerous. They appear throughout the New Testament. And again, they lend great credibility to the idea that demons themselves are these fallen angels. Well, secondly, we need to understand that demons are not omnipresent. In other words, they can't be everywhere at once. This can be seen quite easily when Jesus and or the apostles cast them out of the individuals who were afflicted by them. If they were, in fact, omnipresent, that simply could not be done. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but it's impossible to cast an omnipresent being anywhere. Why? Because he's everywhere all the time. Where are you going to send him? It's an impossibility. Well, in the third place, we note that demons are intelligent, but they're not omniscient. In other words, they don't know everything, but they do know quite a bit. According to James 2:19, they know who God is, and they tremble, which sadly is more than can be said about most humans in the world today. In Mark 1:24, the demons know Jesus. And according to Acts 19:15, at least one of them knew Paul. According to Matthew 8:29, they're also aware of their ultimate fate. So they know a great deal. But they're not omniscient. They don't know everything. Well, fourthly and finally, and most of you probably know what's coming next, demons are powerful, but they're not omnipotent. Because of the indwelling demons, the man of the Gerasenes in Mark chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, was able to break shackles and chains, and no one was able to bind him because of his overwhelming strength. And this strength was caused, again, by the demons within him. But as strong as the demons were, he was no match. This demon was no match for Jesus. In fact, turn to Mark chapter 5. Turn to Mark chapter 5. Let's read once again just how strong this particular demon was when compared to the truly omnipotent Christ. Now, you might hear I'm having a little trouble saying demon or demons because, as you'll see, there were actually many demons. Whether these demons were all bundled into one demon, we don't really know. And that's kind of where I'm getting a little confused here. But read with me there at Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Here we read, they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he, that is, Jesus, got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Here's another reference to demons as spirits. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." You can see he's speaking there in a singular voice. Of course, this is probably the man speaking under demonic influence, saying, don't torment me. And you'll also notice that he also said at the very beginning of that statement, what business do we have with each other? I'm not sure if that's the royal we or if he's referring to this multiple demonic activity going on within him. Anyway, for he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Okay, there's a reference to a singular spirit, adding more to our confusion. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons, there's a plural again, the demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Again, you note there that Jesus gave them permission. This is omnipotence on display. Again, something that the demons themselves did not possess. They were strong, yes, and they were able to make this man incredibly strong, given the power that they had, but they were no match for the omnipotent Christ. Well, in Mark chapter 9, we have another example of this. Jesus, you'll recall, comes upon a large crowd consisting of his disciples and others, including some scribes who were arguing with them, and Jesus asked them what they're discussing. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 17, we read this. And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Now stop there. There's no doubt that this demon was strong, incredibly strong. And there was no doubt that this man, this father's faith was relatively weak, as was the faith of the disciples who were unable to cast this demon out. But this demon was not omnipotent. Keep reading at verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. Again, a perfect example of Christ's omnipotence, Christ's power, even over the demonic realm. Other examples of the limited power of demons can be seen in Matthew chapter 9, where we read about the demon who had impaired a man's speech. Also in Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28, where we read about demons having kept the Canaanite woman's daughter in bondage until Jesus freed her, with little more than an expression of his divine will. The bottom line, again, is this. Demons, though incredibly powerful, are not omnipotent. So, having discussed who the demons are, having looked at some of their defining characteristics, with the time that remains this morning, let's take a quick look at what demons do. Now, I want you to notice that I use the word do here and not did. It's important that we recognize that there's nothing in Scripture to support the idea that demons are no longer active among mankind. In fact, to argue that such activity has ceased would be to argue that Satan himself has ceased to be active. demons are, after all, his angels, who are still obedient to do whatever he commands and whatever God allows. One good proof text for the ongoing activity of demons is in 1 Timothy 4:1. 1 Timothy 4:1, you'll recall that Paul warns there that according to the Holy Spirit, in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, I'm not going to get into every single facet of demonic activity this morning, but I would like to give you three areas in which demons seem to be the most persistent in their activities. First, demons are capable of inflicting disease. As we saw not long ago in our studies of Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 13 and verse 11, we read about a woman who had a crippling condition, and that condition was caused by a spirit. That this was demonic in nature is also verified down in verse 16 of that chapter, where we read that Satan had bound this woman for 18 years. Now, having pointed this out, we need to be very careful that we don't automatically attribute all forms of sickness to demonic activity. Most sicknesses, in fact, simply evidence that we're still encased in this fallen flesh, which is capable of malfunctioning on its own. We've talked about the second law of thermodynamics called entropy, which says that everything goes from a state of order to a state of chaos. Everything breaks down, including the human body. And that, again, is by God's design. The older we get, the more pains we feel, the more sicknesses we are prone to get, and so on and so forth. We don't attribute every form of sickness to demonic activity. But I firmly believe that there can be some types of sickness, especially psychosomatic illnesses or stress-related illnesses, where mental incapacity can actually cause physical symptoms, physical maladies. But not all sickness is caused by demonic activity. Well, this kind of leads perfectly to my second point, closely related to physical sickness. Demons can sometimes negatively influence the mind. Remember, it was Satan who influenced Eve in the garden by perverting the truth. It was Satan who changed Eve's way of thinking about truth and about thinking about God. According to 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, Paul wrote, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." This phrase, "the God of this world," is a reference to Satan, who inhibits the unbeliever's ability to think or reason relative to the truth of the gospel. You know, I know we're sometimes tempted to look at unredeemed people, unbelievers, and cast aspersion their way. And you know, we tend to believe sometimes that these people are just not so bright, that they can't see the plain truth that's right in front of their eyes. I mean, we read the scriptures, we see the truth, we rejoice in the truth, we believe the truth, we put into practice the truth, and we do that joyfully. But we need to remember once again that unbelievers are not just bereft of certain mental faculties. The God of this age, the God of this world, has actually been actively blinding them to the truth of the gospel. And so, again, we need to be a little bit more compassionate in our approach to those who do not believe, because we need to see the source of their unbelief as likely being the blinding power of the God of this world and not through any fault of their own, as it were. Now, it's hard sometimes when people are particularly obstinate. It's very difficult when people are very militant against the truth. When we encounter militant atheists, for example, it's very difficult to keep our peace, to hold our tongue, and to sit for a moment and think that they're spiritually deceived. But that's entirely what's going on there. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul refers to the prince of the power of the air as working in the sons of disobedience, meaning that Satan and his minions are able to deceive unbelievers into living according to the lusts of the flesh and the desires of their fallen minds. In Matthew 13:19, we read in the parable of the sower, that when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And so again, we need to kind of cut unbelievers a little bit of slack when it comes to their problem of unbelief, because it's largely a spiritual problem. Now, that does not mean that they don't bear any responsibility for their unbelief. They certainly do. And those who die in a state of unbelief will pay an eternal price for that unbelief. But again, we need to realize that this is this situation, their fallen condition, is exacerbated at times by the activity of the demons, who are able to cloud their minds, able to negatively influence the way they think about things. You might be surprised to learn that Satan's also able to deceive believers in much the same way. Now, understand, I'm not suggesting that Satan can cause a genuine believer to lose his or her salvation, but he can, and often does, lead some believers astray, if even only temporarily. You'll recall what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He said, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds..." Now, he's writing to believers here. He says, "Your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And so he's talking about those who were at present devoted to Christ. But he also worried that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, his craftiness, he was worried that the minds of the Corinthian believers, these infantile, immature believers, he was worried that their minds might also be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Similarly, if you'll turn over to the book of James, James, writing to believers as well, said in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, he said this. He said, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, let me just ask you, as a believer, which I assume that most of the people listening to this message this morning are believers, let me just ask you, are you ever jealous? Do you ever exhibit selfish ambition? Do you perhaps harbor any type of selfish ambition in your heart? Are you ever arrogant? Do you ever tell a lie? Those things are not, as we're reading here, those things are not from above. Those things are earthly. Those things are natural. Those things are demonic. Who among us is always peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy? We all strive for those things, and we should be striving for those things. But none of us does those things perfectly. None of us has those characteristics as our primary defining characteristics. We can all lament with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 that the very things that we would want to do, we don't do, and the very things that we would not do, we do. We can all echo his plea, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We are all susceptible to the wiles of the devil and his minions as they are yet at work in this world. Further evidence of Satan's ability to negatively influence the mind, even of believers, can be seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. There, Paul expresses his very real fear that Satan may be able to derail the Thessalonians in their newfound faith. He writes, When I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So, demonic activity is able to negatively influence the minds of both unbelievers and believers if we're not constantly on our guard against it. Now, if you're especially on the ball this morning, you may have noticed that each of the activities I've mentioned thus far are attributed not to demons, but to Satan himself. But is that true? Is Satan personally and solely responsible for doing all of these things? Was Flip Wilson, and that's a reference that unless you're over 45, 50 years old, you won't understand, but was Flip Wilson in the role of Geraldine Wright when he said, "The devil made me do it"? No. In fact, in order for the devil to work on such a grand scale, he would have to be omnipresent, which we know he's not. So how is all of this stuff being done? Well, it's being done through the agency of Satan's minions, his henchmen, the demons. In the same way that God often uses human instrumentality to accomplish things that are directly attributed to him, Satan uses demonic instrumentality to do what he wills to be done. Well, thirdly and finally, demons are also capable of deceiving the nations. We noted this briefly in our previous study, where Paul refers to the demons and their activity in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. You'll recall there that he exhorts his readers to put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. These designations of rulers, powers, world forces all refer to the demons who are even now at work in and among the nations of this fallen world, both possessing and oppressing their human leadership to do the bidding of their master, Satan. Even the most cursory look at the godless nations of this world proves this particular point quite easily. As I close, let me just remind you of something really important. As Christians, we need not fear falling prey to demonic activity. Even though I just said that we can be oppressed by demonic activity, we can have our minds changed due to demonic activity. As we just read from Ephesians 6, God has equipped us with a full set of armor designed to render us completely impervious to such things. Sure, we may forget to wear our armor from time to time, and in those times we might find that we're oppressed by the demons, but as God's children, as those in whom the Spirit of God lives, we have no fear whatsoever that we will ever be possessed by the evil one or any of his minions. It's important to understand that, again, we need not fear. We just need to wear our armor. We need to commit ourselves to those spiritual disciplines, such as reading our Bibles, praying, studying the Scriptures. I would say fellowshipping. That's not happening right now because of this pandemic, but you get the point. As long as we're committing ourselves to those things that God has so graciously given us that will lead to spiritual maturity, that will guard us against the wiles of the devil, we're going to be okay. Now, we're going to fall from time to time. We're going to sin. Yes, we're still encased in this body of flesh, this body of death. But if we'll remember our armor and remember to tend to those spiritual disciplines that God has, again, so graciously given us, we will be able to survive even the strongest onslaught of the devil and his minions. To that end, I want to leave you this morning with the words of 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I believe last Lord's Day, maybe the Lord's Day before that, I read 1 John 4, 4. But I want to leave this passage ringing in your ears. Here John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of whom you have heard that is coming, and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to begin looking at the doctrines of anthropology and hamartiology. Don't worry about those particular terms. That's simply a theological way of saying we're going to look at the study of man and sin. I hope you'll join us for that. And again, let me just say, I really miss every one of you. Lord willing, we might even be meeting together again as early as next Lord's Day. As of the time I'm recording this, I really don't know if we're going to be able to do that. But certain indications from the government of Texas, certain indications that we might be able to meet in groups larger than 10 if we still practice good social distancing and good hygiene and just take reasonable measures to ensure that we're not spreading anything among us. It's looking like we might be able to meet as early as next Lord's Day. If not, let me just encourage you, as I said a moment ago, to engage in those spiritual disciplines that the Lord has so graciously given us. Continue to read. Continue to study. Continue to listen to these messages on sermon audio. If you have to listen to them, that's the beauty. One of the beauties of having sermon audio at our disposal. You can listen to these messages over and over and over again and take copious notes. And that's just a benefit that we enjoy from this particular medium. But again, I miss all of you. I can't wait until we're back together. There's so much more life in a sermon that's done live as opposed to being recorded. And I can't wait to resume that spiritual life with each and every one of you. Let's close now, though, in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for technology. We thank you for the ability that you've given us to record these messages. But Father, we ask that we would not be content with simply sitting in our homes and listening to the recorded word. We pray, Lord, that soon and very soon we might be able to reassemble together in the church and be able to fellowship one with another, to be able to break bread with one another, to be able to open your word and hear, "Thus saith the Lord," and then be able to encourage one another personally to carry out, to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Father, bless the remainder of our day. Bless the lesson to come in the 11 o'clock service. We pray again, Lord, that we might be useful in your kingdom, that we might be a people who are consistently desiring to glorify you, to magnify you, to lift you up in every way imaginable. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.